That title in it kind of says the most important thing there is to say about God, but it also says the most important thing there is to say about you and me, about ourselves. That's the title of our sermon series that we've been doing out of Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 8, on the name of God and what that means for us. Now, that may surprise you because you might be thinking, well, I thought the name of God was God. If you're new here, well, that's not true. In fact, God's name in the Hebrew Old Testament, in Hebrew, let me just kind of get linguistic on you here for a minute because I think it will make a big payoff if you stick with me. God's name appears far more in the Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Old Testament, than the word God does. But you may not recognize it because for historical reasons we're not going to go into, it appears as the word Lord in all caps. And so let's just get into it real quick, and I just want to say it one more time because we're doing our sermon series. Verse 5 of chapter 34, when Moses asked God to see his glory, and God said, I can, it would kill you, but I'll come before you and I'll proclaim my name. Here's what he says. Here's what it says in verse 5. The Lord, now that word all caps is translating the Hebrew name for God, which is probably pronounced Yahweh. Maybe you've heard that. We don't know for sure because we don't know ancient Hebrew didn't have vowels. Ancient Hebrew at the time this was written had just all consonants, YHWH. And it's the Hebrew verb, comes off the Hebrew verb for he is. It's a play upon the word for I am. So just here's why. Verse 5 says, Yahweh descended in the cloud, this presence of God in Exodus, and stood with Moses there and proclaimed the name Yahweh. That goes all the way back to when God first appeared to Moses in chapter 3, verse 14, from the burning bush. It says the angel of Yahweh himself, appeared to Moses, and it says God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, or the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. That sounds like a big deal, right? God's saying, this is my name. It appears in the Old Testament more than the word God. And this is what you shall call me forever, from generation to generation forever. Sounds like a big deal to God that we refer to him by his name. But what does it mean? Well, he says, here's what it means. I am. So when the incomprehensible God tries to make something comprehensible, when the infinite God tries to make something understandable that's not really understandable to a finite mind, when he wants to give us a name that captures something that's not really capturable, he says, here's my name. I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. Now, it's mysterious, right? In fact, even if you translate Hebrew, when you learn Hebrew, again, stick with me linguistically, because again, it's made such a huge difference in my life. I think the more you get it, the more it will make such a huge difference in your life. When God says, I am who I am, Hebrew students are kind of confused by that because there's all kinds of tense stuff going on. It just as easily could be translated. In fact, your English Bibles will put a footnote and says, this could also be translated, I will be whom I will be. There's kind of a fluidity with the tenses. It's mysterious. I am the I am. What's God's name? Well, he is the I am. The I am is his name. I am the I am. The I am. It has this idea of not just mysteriousness, but this idea that God is the eternal one. He is infinitely eternal. It's not only hard to translate, I am or I that I am, or I will be who I will be, but the last book of the Bible also kind of deals with it by saying the one who is and who was and who is to come. Several times you see that phrase, the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There's really no great way to capture, except just to kind of keep talking about it, what the name of God is. He is the I am. He is the source of all that exists. He is existence itself. He is the giver of all life. Nothing has life that doesn't come from the I am. He is the I am. He is the always present one. In any time you're talking about, in anything, anywhere in creation, God is the present one. Keep all that in mind best you can when I say this next sentence. And that is, the most important thing to understand about your Bible is that your Bible is one story of what it means for us and what it means for all creation, that Jesus is Yahweh, that Jesus is the I am, that Jesus is the one who is the I am of the Old Testament. And the Apostle John seems to capture this best. He seems to get it best in the Gospel of John, the very first sentence, when he writes, in the beginning. Now, anybody who's read your Bible, tried to read your Bible, turn to page 1, you read Genesis 1:1, that's the very first sentence. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John is playing upon that and saying, back then, before there was anything, in the beginning, before there was a beginning, in the beginning was the Word of Yahweh. This Word of Yahweh you read about in the Old Testament that would sometimes appear and that would speak to Abraham. In the beginning was the Word. He's calling Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, but it's mysterious because he says the Word was with God. So is the Word God or not? Well, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Okay, so we're talking about something incomprehensible. It's hard for us to understand, but this Jesus that's Yahweh, this Word of Yahweh, is distinct from God in some way and the exact same as God. Was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, unless you didn't catch it, through him all things were made. And he says it again a different way. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. So the farther you get from Jesus, the farther you go into death, because Jesus is life. He's Yahweh himself. The farther you get from Jesus, the more you go into darkness, because Jesus is light himself. And then John says in the verse 14, he says, the Word, this Word of Yahweh, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It was like a temple of God in our presence. It was an existence embassy of God as he walked around. He made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. There's no one else like him, and he perfectly represents God who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. When he says full of grace and truth, he's taking us back to the passage we've been talking about here in Exodus chapter 34, when it says, Yahweh says, when he proclaims his name, he says that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Jesus was full of all that. He was full of grace and truth. Now go back with me. Go back 2,000 years. In ancient Palestine, when you have devout Jews who have grown up all their lives reciting what was their premier statement of faith, it was in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Every Jew said this over and over and over. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then it would go on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Yahweh your God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God. Yahweh is one. That's what that Lord there is translating, that Hebrew word for the name of God, Yahweh. This was the premier statement of faith. Every Jew said it. So how does a Jew who's been raised saying Yahweh is one, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is one, all of a sudden start going around saying, yeah, and Jesus is Yahweh? What has to happen in the life of a person to get to that radical change of view or development of view? That's a pretty big change. And I think the best thing that explains it, well, I should say it this way, is the Apostle Paul at least gives us a good example. Because the Apostle Paul, even even the most skeptical New Testament scholar, your religious professor at the University of Missouri, even the most skeptical historian at an accredited university, they will all admit this. There was an apostle Paul. He had a radical change of life, and he wrote Romans, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians. Nobody disputes that. And that those letters were written probably around 20 years after the life of Jesus. Nobody disputes that. They'll question the other things that we call Pauline, we think are written by Paul, but they will not question those four books. So here you have, in 1 Corinthians, no skeptical scholar would question Paul's authorship of it. Writing this 20 years after the life of Jesus, Paul was once a Pharisee, an expert in Old Testament law, one of the most fundamentalist religious leaders of his day. And here's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Here's what's happening. That Greek word he's using for Lord is the exact same Greek word in the Greek translation that he had back in his day of the Old Testament for the word Yahweh. Here's what this once fundamentalist Pharisee, raised as a devout Jewish expert of the Old Testament, is saying. Jesus is Yahweh, through whom everything exists, through whom all things were made, and through whom we exist. That's a big change. How does that happen? The apostles of Jesus, the Jewish apostles, emphasizing that Jesus is the one who is the I Am of the Old Testament, the one who is the essence of all that exists, the one who is the timeless, mysterious, eternal one, the one who is the giver of all life itself, the one who is the always present one. Can you imagine what it would take for that kind of change in a person's view of Jesus, especially a Pharisee? And the one big reason why Jesus' disciples proclaimed that Jesus is Yahweh himself is because they spent 3 years with him listening to what he was saying. And Jesus would go out of his way to be awkwardly somebody who claimed himself to be the I Am. Again, let me get linguistic with you for 30 seconds. In the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, you don't have to say I am anything. It's built into the verb I am. You would just say the verb am. It's like saying, like we say I'm. I'm this, I'm that. You wouldn't say I am. You'd say am. But Jesus goes out of his way to say at least seven things in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All of these things have to do with metaphors for life itself. I am life. And the disciples heard what he was saying. Here's a weird thing. At the end of his life, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus in John chapter 18, it's a really weird scene. You may have read it, and you kind of like, what? What's going on here? The soldiers come to the Garden of Gethsemane. They come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says, who are you here to seek? And they say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Now, it's like a movie, because the very next thing out of Jesus' mouth is, I am. And John says all of the soldiers fall back onto the ground on their butt. And then they get up and arrest him. It's the most bizarre thing. But there's something about it that's so surreal, because for one moment, God let those words that come from the one who has always been, the one who is the source of all existence, the one who is the giver of all life itself, the one who is the eternal one, the one who is always present, this mysterious phrase, the I am, that's incomprehensible of an incomprehensible God, but it's the best that we can possibly understand when we hear the name of God, and Jesus utters those words, and soldiers with clubs and swords fall back on their butt. But he still permits them to arrest him and take him to the cross. But that's not the most interesting time. The most interesting time is when Jesus is arguing with people who are, they're all Jewish back in the New Testament. All the disciples were Jews, Jesus was a Jew. This is a Jewish community. And he's arguing with other Jews about whether or not he is the Messiah. And in the argument, Jesus says to this in John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham, now Abraham had lived about 1,800 years prior to this conversation, but they were all descendants of Abraham. That's what Jews are, descendants of Isaac and descendants of Jacob. It says, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. I don't know what that means, but somehow Jesus knows that Abraham saw his day. Verse 57, they say back to him, you're not yet 50 years old. Now that's interesting, right? Because the Gospels tell us that Jesus was probably in his mid-30s. So why are they're trying to find the smallest number and they say 50? They're guessing how old Jesus is and they say 50? He's about 33, 35 years old? My guess is Jesus looked pretty old for his age. Why did Jesus look pretty old for his age? Because he did not live a privileged life. He lived a life of poverty and hardship, and it showed in how he looked. He looked old, apparently, for his age. So they say to this mid-30s guy, you're not yet 50 years old? And you have seen Abraham? Saying it in a way that just makes him sound more and more insane. But that's not the most interesting part, whether or not they saw Jesus was 50 or 35. Here's the most interesting part, Jesus' response. He says, very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. It doesn't even make grammatical sense. Jesus goes out of his way to be grammatically awkward to make the point that even before 2,000 years ago, before Abraham ever lived, before he ever existed, I am. Do you think they got it? They got it. The very next verse, at this they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because he was blaspheming. He's claiming himself to be Yahweh. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away, as only Yahweh perhaps could, slipping away from the temple grounds. Now, here's a question. I don't care where you are in your faith. You came in here at some point in your faith. Maybe you came in here as a non-Christian. You've been kind enough to come at the invitation of a friend. Thank you. We're glad you're here. Maybe you came here as a longtime Christian, but you're just getting beaten up in your faith, and you're not sure where you stand. Everybody seems to have an argument of maybe why this is not true or that is not true. You don't know where you stand anymore. You're beaten up. Others come in. You feel pretty strong in your faith. You're ready to go the next step. Some of you don't know where you are. All of you. Here's my question. What are you going to do with Jesus? This man who claimed to be the I am himself, his disciples were so convinced of it. His disciples were so convinced of it that they proclaimed not only that he was the I am, but they died proclaiming it, because eventually they would be executed for it. What are you going to do with Jesus' claim to be the I am who was crucified for blasphemy? Ultimately, they would get him. Ultimately, he would admit he was claiming to be the I am, and they would crucify him for it. What are you going to do with Jesus, whose resurrection made such devout Jews convinced with their very lives that Jesus was Yahweh himself? The Apostle Paul, the once Pharisee, the once fundamentalist, who was persecuting Christians for their blasphemy, He writes this in this undisputed letter, 1 Corinthians 15. Nobody disputes he wrote this, written about 20 years after the life of Jesus. This is not long enough for some myth to develop like people claim. 20 years. He writes this about Jesus' resurrection. He says, he appeared to Cephas. That's just Peter's Hebrew name. That's Peter. And then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. That's not a good explanation for somebody who say they were hallucinating. 500 people at one time, most of whom are still living. Check with them, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. That's the half-brother of Jesus. Then to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me also. But I'm interested in James. I'm not just interested in Paul. That's kind of the amazing story because, see, James was the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up with Jesus. They had different fathers, of course. Jesus' father was Yahweh, but they had the same mother. Notice what James writes. We have a letter from him, probably the oldest letter we have in the New Testament, probably written maybe 15, maybe 12 years after the life of Jesus. The Epistle of James, it's called, toward the end of the New Testament, the very first sentence, James says this, catch this, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's using that Greek word that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament of the word Yahweh. What would it take for you to be convinced your brother was Yahweh? That your brother was the very I am who created the universe? What would it take? Well, I think Paul says it when he says in verse 7 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, then Jesus appeared to James. You saw your brother die on the cross. You saw your brother's dead body. You know what a dead body lives looks like. You live in first century Palestine. You see a lot of dead bodies. You see a lot of crucifixions. You know they don't survive them. And then you see this glorified, resurrected body of your brother because he comes to say, remember when you thought I was crazy? The gospel accounts say that James thought his brother was crazy during the life of Jesus. Jesus comes, remember when you thought I was crazy? Well, here I am. I am. And James was convinced. So here's my question. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because see, for James and for Paul and for the apostles, it turns out that the resurrection of Jesus, it settles all the other littler doubts. Once you realize that Jesus rose from the dead, then all this other, well, what about this? And what about that? What about, it all kind of fits in because it means that Jesus taught what was true. I mean, the guy who rises from the dead, who claimed to be life itself, who claimed to be existence itself, who claimed to be the eternal I am, he's probably telling the truth. But do you have a if-then kind of faith about it? Because, again, you came in thinking something about Jesus, but have you connected the dots? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Nobody has perfect faith about anything. You don't have perfect faith that he did. You don't have perfect faith that he didn't. But do you believe more that he did than that he didn't? I don't know where you are in that. But do you have an if-then kind of faith? Because, see, if you believe that Jesus rose from the dead like the apostles did, like the witness of the apostles that we read in the New Testament that so radically changed their lives and they eventually died for it, if you think it's more plausible that Jesus rose from the dead, that Jesus is Yahweh himself, that Jesus is the I am, would you trust your life to the I am? If the resurrection of Jesus convinces you that the I am exists, would you give your life to the one who is the very essence of all life? He's the life. He's the light of men. He's the light of people. He's the very I am of all existence of the entire universe, and he is timeless, and he is always present. Would you give your life to him? It's an if-then kind of thing. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus being the I am changes who you are. Jesus being the I am changes who you are. According to a recent survey, there's always a recent survey, right? Somebody's got a recent survey out there. According to a recent survey, the number one regret of those who are dying, what do you think it is? The number one regret, according to this survey, the number one regret of those dying is this: I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself. I wish I had the courage to live a life true to myself. So here's the question. If you don't want to have that regret, if you were going to live a life true to yourself, well, the natural question is, who are you? What are you? What is true of yourself? And there's lots of things, right? You could fill in a lot of things that are true or kind of true of yourself, but if you're going to live a life that's true to yourself, who are you most? Because your sense of self, your sense of what's true to yourself, your sense of identity is your mental image of yourself. It's the mental image of what you think, who you think you are, what you think the best life is, where you think the best life is found, where you think your life is going. This mental image of what it means to be yourself. It's your sense of identity. So what's your image of yourself? What image do you have in your mind when you think of your best self that you want to be? What image do you have in your mind when you think about what your best life would be, where your life is going? And what if, of all things that are true about you, what if there's one thing that is the very truest thing about you, the most unchangeable thing about you, the one thing that doesn't change no matter what room you enter, who you're with, what mood you're in? It's the truest thing about you. Because see, your mental image that comes to your mind, what if that mental image, what if that truest thing about you, that unchangeable thing about you, could cause you to reimagine your entire life? Having the courage to live a life truest to yourself. You know, there's nothing wrong with identifying as a Christian, but it may not be the truest identity about you. We've said it before, but that word Christian only appears 3 times in the entire Bible. One of the times it comes out of the mouth of a pagan king, so we'll disregard that one. So only twice does it come out of the mouth of the good guys. What are you if you believe in Christ? A Christian. That just appears twice. The Apostle Paul never says it, never uses it. What appears more often than anything else, in fact, the Apostle Paul uses this term 165 times, is not the word Christian, but the phrase in Christ. In Christ. The Bible identifies everyone who trusts in Jesus as in Christ. It's something that Jesus does to the believer the moment they have faith in him. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30, he says, "It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption." When Paul's just talking about himself in Romans chapter 16, verse 7, he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia. They were in Christ before I was." They were Christians, we would say, before I was. Paul wouldn't say that. He would never say that. He said, "They were in Christ before I was." He writes, "Do you realize this? Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you?" Now, let's not mistake what Paul's saying here. That Yahweh, the I Am, is in you, and that you are in Yahweh. Being in Christ means that Yahweh, you're not only in Yahweh, but Yahweh is in you. Being in Christ means that you're inseparably together with Christ in all that he has done for you. So when the Apostle Paul is describing his truest self, he writes in Galatians chapter 2:20. Again, nobody disputes that Paul wrote this. It's the first epistle that he wrote about 17 years after the life of Jesus. He's being autobiographical about himself. He's talking about who his truest self is. Here's what he says: "I have been crucified with Christ." Already happened. It's no longer I who live, but Christ, Yahweh, the I Am, who lives in me. Now, we read that and we get scared, right? Because we kind of like who we are. We don't want to be dead. We don't want to be crucified, and now I'm gone. It's like I'm just Jesus. That's not attractive to us, but that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying he's been absorbed. He's saying his life has been infused. This old self that's always controlled by what people think, always anxious about the future, always being driven by trying to please people, always concerned and worried about who I am, where my life is, what I'm going, what brings me significance, what brings me worth, what makes me important, am I loved? That's been crucified. That dysfunctional thing has been crucified. That's no longer me. Now I have this, I'm not absorbed. I've been infused by the life of Yahweh himself who lives in me, he says. And the life, he says, I now live in my body, I live by faith. That's a synonym of the word trust. I live by trust in the Son of God. I live by trust in the I Am himself who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the truest self. He writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3 and 4, he says, since you've been raised with Christ, already this has happened, since then you have been raised with Christ, already because Christ has risen from the dead and you're in Christ, you've already been raised with Christ. It's good as done. Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 3, for you have died, you've been crucified. This worrisome, anxious, pressured, idolatrous, trying to find life self, you've died, that's all gone, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You are safe. You are secure. There's nothing going to grab you. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. That's how God sees you. So in Christ, who is your life, he's Yahweh himself, he's the I Am himself. When Christ, who is your life, appears, he's going to appear someday. This is the future. This is the timeline. When he appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Which means that Yahweh, the I Am, the timeless one, not only sees me now as in Christ, but he also sees me now as who I will be in Christ's glory. That's key, because that's how you should see yourself as well. Not trying to find yourself. Not panicking in fret, trying to find your identity. You know where your identity is. Your life has been infused by the I Am. You are in the I Am. You are with the I Am. You have the I Am in you. You don't have to panic. Let's take a moment and watch. Keith showed part of this, but weathermen who want to show panic during a storm. Let's just take a moment and watch this. Watch the people behind them.
Line that we can't get to. We were heading out today, a big group of law enforcement with swift water rescue boats heading out far, far east, Bill, into the most extreme parts of eastern North Carolina and the Outer Banks there. Talked to some folks out there who said they never seen anything like it. They are completely cut off, homes destroyed, boats tossed into front yards, except we just can't show you those pictures because we can't get there either. As for the flooding here.
Okay, picking it up here in Wilmington, North Carolina, right at the Intracoastal, and we're in one of these bands. This is about as nasty as it's been. We had some bands like this last night, and then the eyewall this morning, we were not on TV. It was the dark and raucous night at the hotel, and this wind gusting again over 60 miles an hour. I think it's blowing by pieces of limbs. This is what we're seeing, a lot of shingles coming off. You see what happens when you throw it off. It just takes off like a projectile.
Let everybody else do that. You don't have to fret. You don't have to panic. You don't have to have this insecurity of like you're living in this topsy-turvy trying to find your authentic self, trying to find out who your truest self is. I don't know. It depends on how you see me. I don't know. It depends on how much money I have. I don't know. It depends on how my job goes. I don't know. It depends on this, and this. You don't have to have that storm. You don't have to stand in that flood. That's not who you are. You can be the calm, confident guys walking behind in a hoodie, just relaxing and enjoying the after effects of a storm. because Jesus walked on water for you. He's Yahweh. He oversees everything, and he is in you, and you are in him, and he is with you. That's your truest self. Do you have the courage to live it? As the music team comes back up, how do you imagine yourself? How do you imagine, do you have the courage to live your truest self? Because see, because Jesus is the I am in I am. Because Jesus is the I am is in me. I am is with me. I am loved me before I was. Because Jesus is the I am not who I will be, but who I will be is already in I am. Good is done. Amen.